So the title of the sermon today is Looking Forward to Isaiah, or Isaiah 35, and the purpose is to show how Scripture forecasts a wonderful future for all of mankind at that time. Now, before I start, I want to say that I prepared this message over a year ago. I like to be well in hand, as Mr. Bannon well knows. But it was interesting when I looked at our website for the feast last year to see the feast messages, and to my absolute horror, I saw that Mr. Zerong had given two sermons on the same subject. Now, I don't know whether he looked at my notes or not, but he'll probably think that I looked at his, because there will be some overlap, to say the least. But he gave two split sermons on exactly the same subject. The first was entitled Isaiah 35 Part 1 Physical, followed by Isaiah 35 Part 2, which is fairly logical. Now, I listened to both of these messages, and as you will appreciate, inevitably there is much duplication with this sermon, although there's a lot of different information that will come out. But in his second split sermon, Mr. Zerong spoke about the fact that the spiritual reflects the physical, and the physical will only last, obviously, a relatively short space of time, whereas, you know, the eternity of the spiritual we know all about. However, as no one here except the Zerons themselves were at Tucson last year, I am speaking to a new audience. So if I see Mr. and Mrs. Zerong at the back going to sleep, I understand why. They've heard this before. So I decided to stick with this material, but we'll look at Isaiah 35, verse by verse, and having got that off my chest, I will now continue. We know that there are going to be terrible times before Christ returns to this earth with the great tribulation and the day of the Lord that precedes the millennium, but until that happens, the kingdom will not be set up on earth. And very often, you know, we look forward to the wonderful world tomorrow, but I'm not sure whether we all, I haven't in the past, always consider the fact that such terrible times have come before that, and one won't come before without the other. For the kingdom to come, these terrible times must happen. So in the previous chapter, Isaiah 34, if you turn there please, is a prophecy of the last days, and the subheading in the New King James is Judgment on the Nations. Let us read the first four verses. Isaiah 34, starting in verse 1, says, Come near, you nations, to hear, and heed, you people. Let the earth hear and all that is in it, the world and all things that come forth from it. For the indignation of the Lord is against all nations, and his fury against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to the slaughter. Also their slain shall be thrown out. Their stench shall rise from their corpses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood. Horrible time. All the hosts of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall down, as a leaf falls from the vine, and as fruit falling from a fig tree. Now this is obviously talking about the end times, and the reference in verse 4 to the heavens being dissolved and rolled up like a scroll is also referred to in the heavenly signs of Revelation 6. I'm not going to turn there. And down in verse 8, God tells us that this period of final vengeance will last for a year. Isaiah 34 verse 8, let's just read that verse. It says, For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompense for the cause of Zion. The rest of this chapter is very sobering, and Matthew Henry's commentary makes these comments. They say, The city shall become like old decayed houses, which being deserted by the owners look very frightful, being commonly possessed by beasts of prey or birds of ill omen. The confusion and emptiness that shall overspread the face of the whole country shall be like that of the whole earth when it was tohu and bohu, the very words used here, without form and void in Genesis 1 verse 2. Sin will soon turn a paradise into chaos and sully the beauty of the whole creation. Where there is confusion, there will soon be emptiness, but both are appointed by the governor of the world and in exact proportions. End of those comments. But Isaiah 35 is entirely millennial. That is descriptive of the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ and his saints, and presents a totally contrasting picture to the previous chapter, Isaiah 34. So let us read and let us think about this wonderful chapter. It only contains 10 verses, and that's what I want to go through today, with one or two other references. So if you've got a bookmark, keep it in Isaiah 35. But these are amongst the most encouraging verses that you will find anywhere in the Bible. The subheading to the chapter in the New King James is The Future Glory of Zion. So let's start logically in Isaiah 35 verse 1. Isaiah uses the word wilderness to describe three different types of land, including pasture land, uninhabited land, and other land where oases and towns are sparingly found. So verse 1, the wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. The King James commentary states the following: after the great and awesome destruction predicted in the preceding chapter, the prophet turns again to a message of hope for the future. There shall come a time when the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. In the millennial kingdom of the coming Messiah, all spiritual evil as well as physical catastrophe shall be reversed, and the land as well as the people shall be blessed. End of those comments. Now, I've read that almost a third of the earth's land surface is occupied by desert. The definition of a desert is a landscape or region that receives very little precipitation, that is rainfall. Deserts can be defined as areas that receive an average annual precipitation of less than 10 inches or 250 millimeters, or as areas in which more water is lost than falls as precipitation. Now we can read right over this verse, and we need to pause to consider what it really means. In northern Africa, the Sahara covers 3,320,000 square miles alone, and is the largest desert in the world by a very long way. There are also three others in Africa: the Libyan, the Kalahari, and the Namib. It is by far the largest desert in the world, the Sahara. This 3,000 miles stretches from east to west across the full length of northern Africa. It has also been said that it may also be the hottest. The world's highest recorded temperature, I read, was suffered in the Libyan desert in 1922, that of 136 degrees Fahrenheit. In Asia, there are 10 deserts. In Australia, 4. In South America, there are 2. And in North America, there are 6. The combined size of these other deserts is approximately 4 million square miles, which is not that much more than the Sahara, which is just over 3.3 million square miles. So the total area covered by deserts is therefore well over 7 million square miles. And this verse says in Isaiah 35 that the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. In the soon coming kingdom of God, this previously huge arid area will blossom as a rose. Just think about that for a moment. That huge swathe of land over 7 million square miles. King James commentary states that the chapter begins with a recognition of the wilderness, the dry land and the desert, but only to speak of them in the light of what they are to become, fragrant with fruitful valleys and rejoicing flowers. Another commentator said, then even the wilderness, desert, that is the Arabah, will produce lavishly. Transformed nature will experience awesome joy, gladness and shouts of joy. Now creation awaits freedom with anticipation. The second coming will free nature from this bondage to flourish again as in the Garden of Eden. New life and new hope will fill the earth. The land will once again be a wonderful garden in beauty and in productivity. Let's continue in verse 2. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it. the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. Now the reference here to the glory of Lebanon and the excellency of Carmel and Sharon is to the beautiful and fertile lands, or fertile, again I'm trying to help our American friends, of the Promised Land. Matthew Henry's commentary says this about verse 2. He says, "This flourishing desert shall have all the glory of Lebanon given to it, which consisted in the strength and stateliness of its cedars." We all know about the cedars of Lebanon. "Together with the excellency of Carmel and Sharon, which consisted in corn and cattle. The glory of God shining forth, they shall see the glory of the Lord. God will manifest himself more than ever in his grace and love to mankind, for that is his glory and excellency. And he shall give them eyes to see it and hearts to be duly affected with it. The more we see by faith of the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God, the more joyful and more fruitful we shall be." End of quote. Now, I read an article a couple of years ago that roughly 96% of Egypt's landmass is made up of desert. Since the time of the pharaohs, the country has relied on a fertile, narrow strip along the Nile River to support every aspect of social and economic life. Now, once again, Egypt is looking to the desert as well as to the Nile to build new communities and to grow more food. That's what they're looking for. The article continued, "Egypt needs to use the desert to take care of the tremendous increase in population. We also need to use the desert to produce food, which we are now importing most of it. We are in a mess," the article said. "You see, in order for the desert development to be successful, you have to have two things. One, enough water, and two, proper plans to get people convinced they can live there more comfortably and have a good life for themselves and for their children." Another article a few years ago talked about the Negev Desert in Israel holding promise of a fruitful future. He went on to say that the advocates of new agriculture were fighting against forces that would give up altogether on trying to cultivate a crop in the desert. These forces instead would make the Negev Desert into a Nevada by building high-profit casinos, or would cover the sand with high-tech industrial parks. In the end, it was thought that some combination of development was likely. The Negev Desert is a vast, arid plateau that makes up 60% of Israeli territory, but is home to only 7% of the population. But thinking of developing casinos is not the sort of development that will happen in the world tomorrow. One biologist said that politicians are allowed to dream of conquering the desert, but the scientist knows that you will never conquer the desert, but you can come to live with it on certain terms. With man that may be impossible, but with God we know that all things are possible. We know that God will utilize these desert regions in the kingdom, and that the desert shall rejoice and blossom as a rose, and for the good and profitable situations. Man is striving to do this at this time, but with little success. But all of this will be achieved after Christ's return. In his book, Tomorrow, What It Will Be Like, Mr. Armstrong wrote on page 80 the following, and I know I'm quoting what Mr. Zeron quoted last year. He said, "Some years ago in a dry, dusty canyon, deep in a profusion of hills between Bakersfield and Los Angeles, California, a minor earthquake struck. The proprietors of a small resort, now almost totally ignored and nearly always deserted because of the parched conditions of the area, were considering closing up and moving elsewhere. Suddenly, a groaning, jolting earthquake ripped through the arid hills. Not long after the earth rocked and groaned beneath their feet, they heard a faint, gurgling sound. They ran to the dry, dusty creek bed that coursed through their property and were utterly amazed to see water flowing swiftly along. As the creek gradually cleared up, they found the water to be crystal clear and pure, sweet and refreshing to drink. Needless to say, their business picked up again. Somehow the earthquake had broken an underground water source, sending it cascading through their property. Think about the vast wastes of this earth. Does it sound incredible? Unbelievable that God would make them blossom like a rose? Why should it? The mountains were formed. Great forces caused gigantic upheavals or huge cracks and slippages in the crust of the earth. Massive blocks of granite lunged up into the sky, the earth rocking and reeling in the throes of the greatest earthquakes in its history. Mountains were made. They didn't just happen. The God of all power who formed the hills and the mountains will reform them, will reshape the surface of the earth. It's the end of those comments by Mr. Armstrong. As we have seen, verses 1 and 2 speak of a future transformation of the wilderness and the desert, that is the Arabah of southern Israel, from a barren area to one full of blossoming plants. It will change from a place with little or no life-giving vegetation to one of fruitfulness. But I think it's fair to say that if God does that in this area, why not all of the other deserts that I mentioned today? And that will of course happen. After the judgment on the nations is described in Isaiah 34, as we read, God will bring about a beautiful restoration. Continuing in verse 3, it says, strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Now Hebrews 12:12 quotes this verse from Isaiah with the subheading, renew your spiritual vitality, and makes the point that even in a time of chastening from God, we should take strength, we should take courage in the Lord, knowing that it is His love for us that has allowed and directed any chastening that any of us may be enduring. But the passage both here in Isaiah and Hebrews 12 indicates that there are some among God's people who indeed have weak hands and feeble knees. What is the cause of it? If we're not making progress in our Christian lives, fault can surely be found with weak hands and feeble knees. That applies to us now, and will do so for God's people in the future. Again, quoting from Matthew Henry's commentary about this verse, he says, God's prophets and ministers are in a special manner charged by virtue of their office to strengthen the weak hands, to comfort those who could not yet recover the fright that had been put into them by the Assyrian army, with an assurance that God would now return in mercy to them, to strengthen those that are weak, and to confirm them, the weak hands, which are unable either to work or fight, and can hardly be lifted up in prayer, and the feeble knees, which are either unable to stand or walk, and unfit for the race that's set before us. Among true Christians, there are many that have weak hands and feeble knees, that are yet but babes in Christ. But it is our duty to strengthen our brethren, not only to bear with the weak, but to do what we can to confirm them. It is our duty also to strengthen ourselves, to lift up the hands which hang down, improving the strength God has given us and exerting it. It is also to animate those that are timorous and discouraged. In other words, we should help and encourage each other. Continuing in verse 4, say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. When John the Baptist was in prison, he became discouraged and wondered if Jesus really was the Messiah that he himself had proclaimed him to be. When John's disciples brought this question to Jesus, he replied, go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. And that's from Matthew 11. If Jesus didn't use the exact words of Isaiah 35, he certainly used the idea. As Christians who have been called at this time, we have to be strong and we have not to fear. As Joshua was told to be strong and of good courage as he took on the work of leading Israel after the death of Moses, so must we be today, and is a principle for the future. And this same principle applies down through the ages. At Christ's return, when the kingdom is set up here on earth, there will be many who will have lived through the most horrendous times that's ever been on this earth. As Daniel says in chapter 12, verse 1, a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. At that time, perhaps, we shouldn't wonder that many will be fearful-hearted. At that time, perhaps we ought to be in a position to encourage them more than ever before. But the admonition is to be strong and do not fear. God will come and save you. God is always there for his people. And if we endure to the end and make it into the kingdom of God as spirit-born members of his divine family, we will be there to help all of those who will be going through such trauma after the horrors of the great tribulation and the day of the Lord. Verse 5. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Now let's really think about this. We can read over this quickly and really not take in what is being said here. Let's think about those who are blind. The online dictionary Wikipedia gives this definition of blindness. It says, blindness is the condition of lacking visual perception due to physiological or neurological factors. Of course, there are various grades, with some people having some sight, others very little, and some having absolutely no sight at all, being totally blind. It then goes on to say that in a November 2004 article, Magnitude and Causes of Visual Impairment, the World Health Organization estimated that in 2002 there were 161 million, about 2.6% of the world's population, visually impaired people in the world, of whom 124 million, about 2%, had low vision, and 37 million, about 0.6% of the world's population, were totally blind. Now, one blind person is one too many, but here we are talking about 37 million. And that's an awful lot of people to have such a terrible condition. Can you imagine not being able to see the face of loved ones, of the flora and the fauna, of God's wonderful creation, as we drive in here to see this wonderful millennial sight that we always say, driving in with the beautiful hills, the colours, seeing the cattle and the deer and everything else. A wonderful sight, maybe we take that for granted. And so many things that we can just take for granted. They can't read as we can. They have to learn Braille in order to read. When going for a walk, they have to have a companion to help them, or a walking stick, or a guide dog. Wikipedia goes on to say that people in developing countries are significantly more likely to experience visual impairment as a consequence of treatable or preventable conditions that are their counterparts in the developed world. While vision impairment is most common in people over age 60 across all the nations, children in poorer communities are more likely to be affected by blinding diseases than are their more affluent peers. In developing countries wherein people have shorter life expectancies, cataracts and waterborne parasites, both of which can be treated effectively, are often most often the culprits. River blindness is one, for example. Of the blind people located around the world, 70 to 80% can have some or all of their sight restored through treatment. But do they have their sight restored? Usually not, otherwise the figures would be much lower. Governments and agencies obviously don't see it as a top priority, otherwise they would take action. But when the government of God is in place, then action will be taken, and all blindness everywhere on this planet will be a thing of the past. In the world tomorrow, such geographical differences will be of no consequence, as this awful condition will be eradicated across the world. Those nine words, "then the eyes of the blind shall be open," will be reality and will be such a wonderful blessing. There are two snooker players, both have become world champions, are colourblind. They're not blind, but they're colourblind. Don't know quite how they managed to do that, but you know, that must be very difficult for them. Not able to see wonderful colours. You know, the snooker balls, different colours, great they are. And the green bays, but they can't ascertain that at all. So that must be very difficult. But for us, not to be able to see the wonderful colours and shades of trees, plants, of animals, of the oceans and rivers, beautiful clothing and everything in life that we can just take for granted. To live in a world of black and white is obviously far better than having no sight at all, but those of us who have all our faculties, including seeing everything in full colour, is such a blessing. I remember one commentator, in trying to describe the voice of a great singer, said that it was like trying to describe a sunset to a blind man. Pretty nigh impossible. Remember that Jesus, when he was here on earth, healed the blind, with several instances being recorded in the Bible. Let's read about just one of these in Matthew 9, if you keep your bookmark in Isaiah 35, but turn to Matthew 9, starting in verse 27. Matthew 9, verse 27. When Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, "Son of David, have mercy on us." And when he had come into the house, the blind men came to him. And Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Verse 29. Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, let it be to you." And their eyes were opened. So it's been done before, and it will be done again. And that is just great news for the future. Now the second half of this verse, back in Isaiah 35, states, "And the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped." So if you'll turn to Mark 7, please. Let's read verses 31 to 35. Mark 7, starting in verse 31. Mark 7 verse 31 says, "And again departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, he," that is Jesus, "came through the midst of the region of Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee. Then they brought to him one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they begged him to put his hand on him. And he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers in his ears, and he spat and touched his tongue. Then looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. Immediately his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was loosed, and he spoke plainly. The ears of the deaf in this case were unstopped with one word, Ephphatha, which means be opened. It was done 2,000 years ago and will again happen in the kingdom of God. Again, going to Wikipedia for information, they define deafness as follows. A hearing impairment or hearing loss is a full or partial decrease in the ability to detect or understand sounds caused by a wide range of biological or environmental factors. Loss of hearing can happen to any organism that perceives sound. Now, we used to have a church member who was stone deaf and had been from an early age. He used to lip read, and someone had to sit next to him at services so he could copy their notes. He's now well into his 90s, lives in a care home, and has remained faithful to God, a faithful church member over very many decades. In spite of such a handicap, he was called into God's church and has remained so over many, many years. I remember seeing a film about the life of Helen Keller. You may have seen this too. She was born in 1880, and the film was called The Miracle Worker, and was made in 1962. She was not born deaf and blind, and it was not until 19 months of age that she came down with an illness described by doctors as an acute congestion of the stomach and of the brain, which could possibly have been scarlet fever or meningitis. A report that I read said that the illness did not last for a particularly long time, but it left her deaf and blind. A school delegated teacher and former student, Anne Sullivan, herself visually impaired, and then only 20 years old, she became Keller's instructor. It was the beginning of a 49-year-old long relationship. She is remembered as an advocate for people with disabilities amid numerous other causes. Being deaf must be terrible, and being blind must also be a totally dreadful situation. But being both deaf and blind is something that none of us here, I'm sure, can possibly understand. But she came, she got this, she was deaf and blind, she overcame all of those problems and became a world-famous speaker and author. What a wonderful example. For me, and maybe for you, not to hear the sound of people's voices and to be deprived of marvellous music and singing would be pretty unthinkable. Music is something that is enjoyed by almost everyone. We all have our different preferences. But to hear great music performed by world-class artists can lift us up onto another plane. It is one of life's great pleasures and something that is denied to those who are deaf. We have a deaf school not far from the office in Derby, and you can often see the deaf locally using sign language to communicate. Now that's a completely different world to that which you and I occupy. In some comments about a book called The Deaf People, A Forgotten Cultural Minority, the comments about this book state, it is insufficient to understand deaf people as disabled. Most deaf people rather see themselves as members of a cultural and linguistic minority. They are proud of their culture, and they face identity obstacles similar to those faced by many other minority members. Therefore, it is important to change the attitudes from the medical definitions and into an understanding of the deaf as a linguistic cultural group. These are some of the main findings in a new book by Norwegian anthropologist Jan Kjær Breivik called Deaf Identities in the Making. It goes on to say, deaf people embrace the new communication technologies like the internet and email. For many of them, the net is a window toward the world. Several informants met their husbands and wives there. On the internet, they are able to communicate with strangers freely without any consideration of hearing status. And that's the end of those comments. And in August 2008, a newspaper report said that an experimental gene treatment that could one day lead to a cure for deafness has been developed by scientists. The therapy works by regenerating vital cells in the ear that are damaged or missing in millions of the deaf. The report described the results as the first step in the cure, or the search for a cure, for human deafness. But the warning was given not to raise hopes of the deaf prematurely. The report went on to say, we're far away from a cure for deafness, said the molecular biologist who himself began to go deaf at the age of 10 and now has only partial hearing in one ear. He told New Scientist magazine, I would love to be a member of the research team or community that does define an efficacious therapy, but I think it needs to be approached with enormous caution. But in the world tomorrow, the best interests of man will not be heeded. No more experiments and years of study. Just the ears of the deaf to be unstopped. In Britain, around 9 million people are deaf or hard of hearing, of which 700,000 are profoundly deaf. Three quarters of deaf Britons are over the age of 60. I like the humorous story, and this is not demeaning deafness in any way. It's just a humorous story of the three old pilots who had trouble in hearing. They were walking on the ramp. The first one said, "Windy, isn't it?" The second one said, "No, it's Thursday." The third one said, "So am I, let's go get a beer." Hearing, which we take for granted, and I think I'm safe in saying that we do take hearing and our faculties in general for granted, is a most wonderful thing that we probably never really think about. We just take it for granted. And in the wonderful world tomorrow, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. No more deafness. Just thinking about that is truly wonderful. So the blind will see, they will be able to read God's word, and the deaf will hear. They will hear all things, and most importantly, will hear God's word expounded. It will be a wonderful help to everyone's spiritual understanding and growth. Then in verse 6, we see further good news. Verse 6 says, "Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing, for waters shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert." Here we have a further four items of good news. First of all, the lame shall leap like a deer. Let's turn to Acts 3, read the first 8 verses, where we see a wonderful example of this happening 2,000 years ago. Acts 3, starting in verse 1. Acts 3 verse 1 says, "Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, 'Look at us.' So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, 'Silver and gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.' And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God." Can you imagine that? That must have been so wonderful to see. I mean, here this man asked for alms and he got legs. But it was wonderful. I don't say that disrespectfully. That's just a bit of humour. But it must have been a wonderful time for someone who had been lame all his life. How would we have felt had we had such a marvellous miracle in our lives enabling us to walk like all the other people? To walk, to run, to play sport, without having to rely on others. And Isaiah 35 says, it will happen again. Continuing in Isaiah 35 verse 6, "The next great thing that will be accomplished will be that the tongue of the dumb will sing." Again, this is something that we all in this room can take for granted. Music must be important, otherwise it wouldn't talk about singing. I heard one famous sportsman said that he didn't like any type of music at all, and my reaction was that he must be missing so much. He really must. Unfortunately, some people who are both deaf and dumb, and we just can't have any idea what existence that must be, how they must miss all of this, all of these things that we just take for granted. Those who speak to us can do so from another room. We don't have to see them, but those who are dumb have to communicate with sign language and have to see those with whom they are communicating. Another small point, but when we have our sight, our speech and our hearing, we have so much. Those who are deficient in any of these areas will, in the kingdom, have all their faculties restored, which will truly be a wonderful thing. The rest of the verse says, "For waters shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert." When God's salvation comes, miraculous provision comes with it. What was dry and useless before becomes well watered and fruitful. One commentary makes these observations. It says, the desert will bloom as nature is transformed, miraculously healed. Human beings will also be healed by miracle-working power of God, yet the healing will not only be external. The blind seeing, deaf hearing, lame leaping, and mute singing, while literal, are also symbolic. Those who are spiritually blind will at last come to see and understand the knowledge of God. Those who are unwilling to hear God's message will at last listen. Those who are spiritually crippled, unable to walk in God's commandments, will at last be able to run and leap in the way of God. And those who are now silent in regard to God and his mighty works will at last praise him and proclaim his truth. This will be made possible by waters bursting forth in the desert. Again, literal, but also spiritual, referring to the coming outpouring of the Spirit of God. The presence of God's Spirit will work great miracles, both invisible change in nature and, more importantly, transformation of the inner hearts and minds of people. Interesting comments. So let's continue in verse 7. It says, the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty lands springs of water. In the habitation of jackals where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. On a spiritual level, Jesus said he would bring this into the lives of his people. He said, he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. We know that from John 7 verses 38 to 39. But he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive him. And we know that Jesus said that on what is the last great day. But on a physical level, we have become accustomed to seeing pictures on our television screens and newspapers of areas that have had no rain for a long time. We are familiar with cracked, parched land after a drought. In fact, we can probably visualize this now in our mind's eye. Barnes, in his commentary, states that the idea here is the same as in the previous verse, that under the Messiah, there will be blessings as great as if the parched ground shall become a lake of pure and refreshing water. The words parched ground, however, probably do not convey the sense which Isaiah intended. The image which he had in his eye is much more beautiful than that which is denoted by parched ground. Louth translates it as the glowing of sand. The Hebrew word probably denotes the heat of the sun and then the phenomena which is produced by the refraction of the rays of the sun on the glowing sands of a desert, and which gives the appearance of sea or lake or water. This phenomena is witnessed in the deserts of Arabia and Egypt, and has also been seen occasionally in France and in Russia. We have no word in English to express it. The French word by which it is commonly designated is mirage. Another states that the word translated parched ground actually means mirage, air reflection, an atmospheric phenomenon frequently seen in eastern deserts, which is caused by the reflection of the hot rays of the sun. Now the prophet brings the glad tiding that what used to be a mere semblance and an illusion will one day become a glorious reality. In this verse it goes on to say that there is nothing now, that where there is nothing now, growth will become evident. And that will be the case as the Messiah sets about changing everything to become useful and fruitful in the kingdom of God. Then in verse 8 it says, a highway shall be there, and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. Today, we take good roads for granted. But in the ancient world, a good road, a highway, was an amazing blessing for travel, progress, and business. Isaiah announces that in the world tomorrow, there will be a wonderful highway, a road known as the highway of holiness. The Hebrew word for highway indicates what our English word literally says, a high way. It speaks of a raised road lifted above the ground. It is a glorious, high road to travel on. Spurgeon says, in his commentary, the construction of this highway of holiness was the greatest engineering feat ever accomplished. Engineering has done much to tunnel mountains and bridge abysses, and the great triumph of engineering is that which is made from sin to holiness, from death to life, from condemnation to perfection. Who could make a road over the mountains of our iniquities but Almighty God? None but the Lord of love would have wished it. None but the God of wisdom could have devised it. None but the God of power could have carried it out. This highway isn't for everyone. It has a toll booth, but you can't make it on this highway by paying your way. You are only allowed on this highway if you are cleansed by the great work of the Messiah. And I think those are very interesting comments. What is now the narrow and difficult path of life, which only a few find, as we read in Matthew 7 verse 14, will in the age to come be a broad highway that everyone will be able to follow to the kingdom of God. The highway too is both literal and figurative. It is the path of return for the exile to Zion, the physical route and the spiritual way of life that God requires. It will be a safe road on which no beast is found. Again, this is a physical and spiritual promise. No one but a true follower of God will be allowed on this highway. Continuing in verse 9, it says, no lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go upon it. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. Neither apostates nor vicious beasts. And these were serious problems in Israel in biblical times. These beasts, it would appear, will appear on it. No threat from man, such as robbers, or from beasts will remain. No unregenerate man will be left. So Israel as a whole is spiritually transformed and rebels are purged. Christ will have transformed the faithful remnant and purged the unfaithful. Nature has also been radically transformed, even releasing animals to be gentle and under the dominion of man, as in the Garden of Eden. We can see this in Isaiah 11. If you'll turn there, just back a few pages, Isaiah 11, where the nature of animals will be changed. They will no longer be dangerous. Let us just quickly read that passage in Isaiah 11, verses 6 to 9. Very familiar passage of scripture that we read at this time of year. Isaiah 11, verse 6 says, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. As mankind stays on God's highway of holiness, they are protected from the attacks of the lion. Though the adversary of mankind, Satan the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking who he may devour at this time, we know that from 1 Peter 5, that lion has never yet devoured anyone who stayed on the path of true Christianity. The promise is sure, no lion will be there, it won't be found. We know that at Christ's return, Satan will be banished for 1,000 years, and that this is wonderful news, so he will not have the opportunity during the millennium to cause the problems that he causes today. We all have suffered, I think, from Satan's broadcasting, the problems that he creates for us. But the wonderful news that he will be banished for 1,000 years. And that's wonderful news, so he won't have the opportunity to cause problems for those who live over into the millennium and those that are born at that time. Those of us who remain faithful to the end will be made members of the family of God and will be there to help mankind achieve the same state. In the last verse in this brief but wonderful chapter, we read the following. And the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. they shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Now that's just a wonderful verse. With all the tests and the trials that we all experience in this life, how many can honestly say that their life is always full of joy? Well, I would say very few. But this talks about everlasting joy and gladness after the time of great trouble, trouble such as never was since the beginning of time, which, when you think about it, it must surely now just be over the horizon. Time of terrible trouble, we are surely inexorably heading towards that time, but when it's finished, it will be a time of tremendous joy, when sorrow and sighing will flee away. What would we all give now for our sorrow and sighing to flee away? But it will become reality in the world that must be just ahead of us now. It isn't some ethereal concept, some wish, some dream. It will be reality with a joy and gladness that we have never experienced before. Those who become spiritual members of the family of God at Christ's return will be perfect and never again be subject to evil spiritual powers. And those human beings who are alive during the 1,000 years reign of Christ, who will not have to contend with what we have to at this time, that of the influence of our adversary Satan the devil. We know that he will be thrown into the abyss for that 1,000 years, and his malevolent influence will not be felt as it is today. And what joy that is to look forward to. I wrote an editorial for our weekly update some time ago and would just like to quote a little bit from this. It said, "The tiny landlocked nation of Bhutan, sandwiched between Tibet and India in the Himalayas, has a philosophy that could be taken straight from the pages of the Bible. In a Buddhist country of around 700,000 people, King Yigme Singye Wangchuck, I think it is, decreed when he ascended the throne in 1972 that instead of seeking a gross national product, the official goal was to be gross national happiness." When I first heard that, I thought somebody was joking, but no, this is true. A journalist with the Bhutan Broadcasting Service made the following observations about the king's edict. He said, he basically meant, let my people be happy, you know, let them be happy. Well, if kids go to school, kids that live healthy, and if the forests are there, you take them out on walks at the weekends. And that, he agreed, is exactly the opposite of a consumer society. Selfishness is exactly what gross national happiness is trying to avoid, the excesses of consumerism experienced by many nations of the world. An international conference on gross national happiness, hosted by the Bhutan government in the capital city of Thimphu in 2004, attracted 82 eminent participants from 20 different countries. This conference showed that basic happiness can be measured since it pertains to quality of nutrition, housing, education, healthcare, and community life. It is a thoroughly worthwhile and praiseworthy approach, but when the verses in Isaiah 35 come to pass, these efforts of Bhutan will be completely overshadowed by the perfect rule of Christ over all the earth. This will bring happiness on a scale previously unrealized during man's 6,000 years of misrule, and gross national happiness will be the order of the day throughout the whole earth. And that was the end of the comments in that editorial. Very often we can read a passage of scripture and superficially take in what is being said, but quickly forget the importance and the effect that it can and will have on us and others. Isaiah 35 can be the same. We can read this in less than a minute, but how much of that information would we retain? Sometimes we need to think about, to muse on, the depth and profound meanings of different portions of the Bible. We have all seen, and maybe in the past been involved with, the situation where the model prayer, the Lord's Prayer, the outline in Matthew 6, which the subheading is the model prayer, has been said from beginning to end in half a minute. Now that happens up and down the land on a Sunday morning. People say we call it the Our Father. And they can say that within half a minute, but how much do they know about it? It's just form and it's just ritual. And yet when that outline is used as an outline for prayer, that can be easily extended into half an hour or more. The phrase, Your Kingdom Come, Matthew 6 verse 10, is often just mumbled away. But expanding what this means and all the ramifications is not something that most people do. Likewise, Isaiah 35 is a chapter that has just 10 verses. But there is so much packed into that short chapter that if we're not careful, we can just read right over it. And I hope that we've seen what a wonderful future awaits all of us who make it into God's kingdom, and how we will be able to help all of those who live through the time of terrible trouble, or who are born after Christ's return. We've not just read this in a short space of time and moved on to other things. We've looked at some of the ramifications of those 10 verses and spent quite a bit of time doing it. As it affects our future and that of mankind living at that time, it's thrilling to see what the future holds. The problem with just reading it quickly is that we don't get that same sense of what it really means, that sense of excitement, of joy. But by thinking about it, by expanding on it, and by seeing the future in these exciting few verses, we can surely see that in the end, we win. We've seen that what it will be like in the millennium. The desert blooming and the parched ground will have all the water that it needs. The blind will see. The deaf will hear. The lame will have all their faculties back. The dumb will be able to sing. No beasts have caused problems. Everlasting joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. And much, much more. A wonderful time, unlike the mess that this world is in today. On the one hand, these are about physical things, but they can also have deep spiritual significance. I hope that by spending some time looking at this information, we can be excited by what the future holds for us and for the rest of mankind. Other scriptures reveal to us a number of other things that will happen on top of all that we have seen today. With Satan removed and Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords on the earth and in charge of all proceedings, we can be assured that the future is rosy. 6,000 years of Satan's influence will have been removed for the benefit of everyone. We can now think about these things, but however good they may seem to us now, I am convinced, and I'm sure that you are, that they will be infinitely better than we can ever envisage or imagine. If you turn to Revelation 21, let's read verses 3 and 4. Here we see a summation of God being with his people and all the happiness and joy to come. The subheading to the chapter is All Things Made New. Revelation 21 verse 3. He says, And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. What a future! Let us make sure that when it all happens in the wonderful world tomorrow, we are all there.